And we're going to the book of Ephesians. So run over to the book of Ephesians to chapter number 2. And there we're going to go into the Word of God. When we go into the Word of God tonight, I believe that the Word of God is going to do some great things in us. So get ready to be blessed. Tonight we're going to be in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, and I've got my old trusty, faithful, worn out, raggedy Bible here. The pages are all tattered and torn, and I've got notes written all over them, and it looks a mess, but it's my Bible, and I love it, and every now and then I get away from the iPads and all the other stuff and just go back to the book just because I like having it in my hand. I'm going to go to Ephesians 2, and it says, "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past she walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirits that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and have raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So ends the reading of the word. I read verse 1 through verse 10, but I want to talk about the gift of God, the gift of God. Father, sanctify the word of God into our hearts and into our spirits, that we might grow and that we might be edified and that we might be strengthened by the word while it is yet being preached. I thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's get busy. We're in the book of Ephesians, so we're writing to the church at Ephesus. It is written by the Apostle Paul. It is important for you to understand that Paul is comes from an Orthodox Jewish background. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He was part of the Sanhedrin court. He was a Pharisee. He was a lawkeeper. He was at one time a Christian killer because he saw Christianity as a cult. And he tried to destroy it until he had his encounter on the road to Damascus that changed his life. They start out ministering to the Jew, and then ultimately they start seeing more impact amongst the Gentiles, and little by little the church is crossing the line, moving from Jerusalem over into the areas where the Gentiles were, like Rome, like other countries and areas, and like Ephesus, which was a cosmopolitan city by this time, that is filled with all types of people. Ephesus has been around for thousands of years, but in these last days has become extremely cosmopolitan because it is the gateway to Asia, and it stands in between that and Jerusalem. There's a lot of trade because it's at the coast of the waters, and there's a lot of people coming in and out of that area. Kind of reminds me of being in Cape Town. You go into Cape Town, and you walk past one person, they're speaking English, and another person is speaking Swahili, and another person is speaking Dutch, and on and on and on. You get all types of people because it is a cosmopolitan city. It means there is a great deal of diversity, not only in terms of language and ethnicity, but also theologically. There's a lot of different ideas that are coexisting in the same city. And Paul labors in Ephesus to correct the course theologically and to evangelize and proselytize as much as possible, as many people as he can get converted over to Christianity, and finds a very successful work there in Ephesus. And he labors there for nearly 3 years, praying and teaching and ministering and tearing down the idols and the idolatry and moving them away from the worship of Diana and other gods and causing them to come face to face to an encounter with Jesus Christ. It is important that you understand that, because for Paul, who has that kind of deep, rich Jewish history, to see these Gentiles filled with the Spirit, praising God in other languages, being baptized in his name, walking in the fullness of the Spirit, is almost shocking. It's a gasp, because their background wasn't like his background. And sometimes God sends you to people whose background is quite different from your own. And him being pious, a bit pious, still a bit pious, it is shocking for him to see the exceeding riches of his grace. When Paul talks about the exceeding riches of his grace, he's talking about the lavishness wherewith God overlooks their infidelity to his way, their infidelity to his word, their infidelity to truth, their polygamous ideologies, their idolatrous ways, their promiscuity. There were so many things about them that you would never think. You would never think that they would be included in the plan of God. And so in the second chapter, and I'd love to go back and get in the first chapter, but it'll take too long. In the second chapter, he starts out, and you have he quickened. The word quickened in the King James Version is made alive. And you have he made alive, who were dead in the trespasses of sin. It doesn't mean that this is the night of the living dead and there are all kinds of people walking around like corpses, but they were spiritually dead. You were dead in sin. What does dead mean anyway in the Bible? Death in the Bible never means the cessation of life. Death in the Bible always means separation. So whether you're talking about being physically dead is when the spirit separates from the body. Being spiritually dead is when our spirits are separated from God. But one way or the other, it is always an indication of separation. And you have he quickened, made alive, reconnected, who were dead, separated in the trespasses of sins. And he reminds them of their background, not because he's messy, not because he's a hater, not because he's trying to bring up their past, but he's trying to bring to the forefront the humility with which true worship is born. True worship is not born just because God gives us things. True worship is born when we recognize our unworthiness of the things that he gives us, and yet he bestows out of his goodness, not our goodness, the many blessings that we receive. It causes us to be grateful. It causes us to be more appreciative. It causes us to be more thankful. It causes us to honor God more readily, because we owe such a debt. There's no question in our mind that we didn't earn this. This is all about him and not at all about us. And Paul, talking to the Gentiles, nowhere is this any more true than dealing with them. And I say dealing with them to contemporize it, dealing with us. He said, in times past, we all walked according to the God of this world. All of us. He includes everybody. I told you it was cosmopolitan. So there were Jews here. There were Gentiles here. He said, but at some point in life, we have all. I want you to hear this so that none escape. I don't want anyone to escape. Wherein in times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations, which means lifestyle, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, today there's a lot of talk about what's natural and what's not natural. Sin is natural to us. We are born in sin. We are shaped in iniquity. And here lies a lot of our confusion, because we live in an era today that whatever feels natural to you, you feel licensed to do it. But in Christianity, we are going against natural to spiritual. That's why we have to repent. The word repent, metanoia in the Greek, is to turn around and go in the other direction. So in times past, we walked according to our flesh. According is a musical term. In harmony, whatever flesh wants, flesh gets. Whatever comes up in the mind, we go after it. We walked according to all of that. But now in this last day, we have made a U-turn, and we're trying to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Deeper still, we're trying to walk away from our past, from our history, to our destiny. We're trying to resist the gravitational pull that we all feel to live life at its lowest point. If I jump up in the air and I fall down to the ground, I will fall to the lowest point that I am allowed to reach. Gravity pulls me. If they drop the floor, I'll fall lower. If they move the floor, I'll fall to the basement. Because gravitational pulls never stop until you are at the lowest point. I say that tonight because some of you are feeling the pull and you're trying to control how low you go. But you can't control how low you go. The pull is so strong that without any obstruction there, you'll just keep going lower and lower and lower and lower until you find yourself in the abyss and in the abysmal condition of the depravity of the human spirit. And Paul concludes everybody, irregardless to their point of view, their perspective, their socioeconomic level, he includes them all in the same place. And there were different socioeconomic levels in Ephesus, to be sure. Ephesus was quite a wealthy city. So there were wealthy people in that city. They had a caste system. That is to say, people in a caste system are comfortable with the people who are in poverty, staying in poverty, and the people who are wealthy, staying wealthy. They believe whatever you were born into, that's what you were to stay into. But Paul does not change the rules for the rich and have a different rule for the poor. He includes them all in the same melting pot of disgusting, obnoxious humanity, the stench of our flesh, the lust of our flesh, the depravity of our mind, the creativity whereby we innovate ways in which we can fall lower and lower and lower, is natural to man. It is so foolish for us to talk to sinners about living right, because they're not living wrong. They're living natural. They're doing what is natural to them. They're doing exactly what is natural to them. What we as Christians are supposed to be doing is moving in the other direction toward the spiritual. That if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life. But that is a conscious decision whereby we fight for every day. That's what the fight is over. The weapons of our warfare, the Bible said, are not carnal, but mighty. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Carnal means fleshly. Carn, where we get meat. The weapons of our warfare are not meaty, are not carnal, Okay? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, things that have a strong hold on you, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. Do you do that one time and you're finished? Absolutely not. You do that on Monday, and then you have to pull on Tuesday, and then you have to wrestle on Wednesday, and you may have to wrestle for lunch, and you may have to wrestle Thursday morning, and Friday, and Saturday, and all day Sunday. Yes, even Sunday too. The enemy will still be trying to pull you down. Not necessarily into the lust of the flesh like decadence and sexual depravity. He'll do that too. But depression and fear and low self-esteem, he wants to pull you down there too. Or doubt or arrogance or prejudice or pride. There's always something pulling you. And this one, on one hand, you've got the enemy pulling you to the flesh, and you've got the Holy Spirit pulling you closer to Christ, and we're caught in the pull. When I would do good, evil is present with me. That which I would not do, I do. That which I do, I do not. Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body? I'm constantly pulled back and forth. I find then a law that when I would do good, ooh, pull. Okay? Evil is present with me. All of that is common. We don't talk about it, but it's common. We don't tell about it, but it's common. Some of us act like we're exempt from it, but the reality is it is common to man. When are we going to get to the point that we stop being shocked? This is common to man. This is part of the human experience. It is natural. I want you to see that. I want you to see that, because I think that's important, just in you getting an understanding. He says that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Think about that a minute. When something is natural to you, you don't think it's bad. It's natural to eat. You don't think that's bad. It's natural to get thirsty. Anything that you deem as natural, you don't think that it's bad. So the struggle that we have is intense, because not only are we wrestling against it, we are wrestling against the permission we give it to become our normative. Now, to become a Christian is to resist what is normal to you and to go into a direction like loving your enemies. That's not normal. Doing good to them that despitefully use you. That's not normal. A soft answer turneth away wrath. That's not normal. When somebody says something hateful or nasty to you, it's not normal to want to say, oh, God bless you. Praise God. Not for me. Maybe it is for you. But according to this Bible, that's not normal at all. You want to get them together and get them straight. But the Bible says to resist the gravitational pull to go down the rabbit hole with somebody who is talking to you from their nature, and to allow the Holy Spirit to elevate the conversation. As Michelle Obama says, when they go low, we go high. Learning then to go into the opposite direction is something that we work on every day with varying degrees of success. We work on it every day. We have not mastered it. We are not finished. We are not complete. We are under construction. This is an ongoing process. Now, while we understand that, and it's important that we understand that, we must not use this understanding as a license to lay with the swine. When the prodigal son comes to the hog pen, it is natural for the pig to be in the mud and to eat the slop. But it is not natural for him to do that. He has to resist that. So we can't use the fact that everybody's doing it and it's common to man, and you cuss me, I'll cuss you right back out, and all of that kind of stuff like that. We can't say, well, you know, the Bible already knew that it was our nature to be like that. That's why he quickened you. That's why he made you alive. That's why he filled you with the Spirit, so that you would have an alternative force pulling you toward the good, that would reprimand you when you do wrong, that would convict you. One of the greatest signs of being a Christian is not dancing, it's not speaking in tongues. The enemy can imitate all of that. It's not being able to shout and knowing all the gospel songs. The enemy can outsing everybody. It's none of that. Conviction is a sure sign of conversion. Write that down. Conviction is a sure sign of conversion. When you can do anything you're big enough to do and you never get convicted, then I doubt that you were ever converted. Because if you're ever converted, it's not that you can't do wrong, but there is a conviction that makes it stressful when you're in sin. And some of you listening at me right now, you are absolutely a born-again Christian. Your life doesn't reflect it, but you're absolutely a born-again Christian. But you are stressed out, and you're stressed all the time. And the reason you're stressed all the time is because you are convicted. You can play it off. You can say, oh, I'm okay. But it's coming out in the way you sleep and the way you eat and the way you can't sleep and the way you don't eat or you overeat or you this. Conviction. You're short and you're snappy with people. You're always justifying yourself, always defending yourself. Your personality is disoriented. Because you're at war. You're at war. Do you know that, people? You're at war. God gave you a gift that puts you at war. Before he gave you the gift of God, as Paul calls it, the gift of God, you weren't at war. Whatever flesh wanted, flesh got. No fight, no resistance, no pull in the other direction. But now you're at war because you're pull between two different things all the time. And you're struggling sometimes. Depending on when I catch you, you might be more victorious than you are at other times. Because there is a conflict there. And the very fact that there is a conflict there creates conviction. The conflict creates conviction. Now, if the conflict creates conviction, because if there were no conflict, there would be no conviction. There will be neither conflict nor conviction if there were not for conversion. So we understand conversion. What does conversion mean? Conversion means I converted. I turned in the other direction. I'm a convert. That's conversion. Now, when the convert tries to divert back to his old ways, it creates a conflict because it was natural, but now there's a spirit man in there groaning. Oh, you know better than that. Oh, why do you keep making the same mistake? And so all of a sudden that creates conviction, and that conviction has a conflict. Because I used to like it. It was natural. It was all good. Now it still feels good, but it also feels bad. Because if you have been truly converted, if you want to do a conversion test on yourself right now, do a conviction test. Revival breaks out in a church not because you got a well-known speaker and the place is packed and the choir sings good. Revival never occurs where there is no conviction. Revival occurs when people who have been in conflict come running to the altar out of conviction. That's how you know you're in revival. When all of a sudden you say, enough is enough, I'm going to turn in another direction. This is so true in Ephesus, because Ephesus is like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's full of everything. It's got all kinds of sin and all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of murders and killings and offering up sacrifices and all kinds of obnoxious things that stink in the nostrils of God. But God has come in and converted the people in Ephesus. Now, the religious people are just shocked and appalled that these people who have no background in worshiping Jehovah are now not only worshiping Jehovah, but his son, Jesus Christ, in such a way that it is shocking to the disciples that they are making more headway dealing with people with deep, dark sin than they are with those who were religious and pious and sanctimonious and keeping the law and abstaining from eating meats and washing their hands and honoring all the rules. That created piety and self-righteousness. And now God has come along and revival has fallen upon some of the filthiest people they knew. Imagine that. Some of the filthiest people they knew were now lifting their hands in the sanctuary and worshiping God. And Paul says, God has quickened you. He's brought you back to life again. He's reconciled you back to himself. The breach has been reconnected. Everything about salvation has been redeemed, restored, revived. It's all about connecting the breach that was broken. Do you feel the connection tonight? Do you feel connected back to him tonight? In all likelihood, you probably do. You wouldn't be watching this Bible class. You either feel it or you want to feel it, or your soul needs to feel it, or you wouldn't be on a Wednesday night watching a Bible class. Do you feel the connection where you're connected back to God again? And if you want to test whether you feel the connection, tell me about the conviction. Because if you're feeling conviction, it's a sign of connection. And salvation is a gift. And it has been given to them. But with that gift comes responsibility. Like, I give you a car, but you still need gas and you still need oil and you still need a tune-up and you have to change the tires and rotate them from time to time and so forth and so on. Just because something is free doesn't mean that it comes without responsibility. It is the gift of God. Jesus Christ is the gift of God that has been given to you. But with that gift comes certain maintenance, certain responsibility, certain things that need to be done in order for you to enjoy it to its fullest capacity. Yeah, you can keep going and not change the oil, not change the tires. But eventually you're going to blow out and end up on the side of the road with a smoking engine because you did not maintain what had been given to you. But I am persuaded better things of you, because anybody who's watching Bible class on a Wednesday night, they're doing maintenance. Anybody who's shedding tears and saying, God, I'm sorry, they're changing the oil. Anybody who's lifting up their hands and saying, you know what, I'm not going to say what I was going to say or call who I was going to call or flip out on who I was going to flip out on. They're doing maintenance on the gift of God. The person who can do anything they want to do and still speak in tongues and still shout and still rejoice and they never feel conviction might not have been converted in the first place. A sheep and a pig both potentially can fall in the mud. The pig, when he falls in the mud, he wallows because that's natural to him. To be in the mud, he flips over on his back and he rolls all around in it, and he's not happy until he's completely muddy because the mud feels natural to him. The sheep, when he falls into the mud, he cries, ah, like the lost sheep from the 99, crying out. They can both do the same thing, but they have a different reaction to it because to one of them it's natural. And to the other one, there's something in him that says, you're not supposed to be here. Let me talk just a moment to somebody who's somewhere you're not supposed to be. I know the feeling. I personally know the feeling. I understand the feeling very well. You don't live this long and you haven't fallen into the mud. And no matter what you tell yourself and how you rationalize yourself, how you justify yourself, how you blame other people, the way you were raised and what you went through and you lost your job, and whatever excuse you give, it's still not natural for you. And that's why you feel conflicted. And I'm all for therapy and I'm all for counseling and I'm all for all that kind of stuff. But a lot of times we're trying to counsel away conviction. And no matter whose couch you lay on and how you were when you got potty trained and how you felt about your grandmother, and they take you through all of that. But if you're convicted, the easiest way to remove the conviction is to repent. I cry about it all the time. Yeah, but that's not repentance. Repentance has nothing to do with tears. Repentance has something to do with turning around. And when you turn around and go in the other direction, the conviction will ease. I feel like I'm talking to somebody. I don't know who it is, but this is good. Paul in verse 3 brings us down to admitting that all of us have the same problem. We all had had our conversations in times past in the lust of our flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh, not just having the desires, but we acted on them, and of the mind, the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, this but is the turning point in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. That's the thing that got us. He loved us. He loved us dirty. He loved us wretched. He loved us in the hotel room. He loved us at the casino table. He loved us half drunk. He loved us with the needle in our arm. He loved us in the jail cell. He loved us on the crime scene. He loved us in our chaos. He loved us in the midst of our domestic violence. He does not wait till you get better to love you. I know that gets on your nerves because that means that sometimes God loves people that you don't even like. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He has quickened us together with Christ. Now I want to get into that, us. He has quickened us together with Christ. This is what separates Old Testament theology from New Testament theology. There was a us and a them. The us were the Jews. The them were the Gentiles. Now, by the time we get to the book of Ephesians, he have quickened us together in Christ. The Jew and the Gentile come through the same door and become a us and not a we and a them and a us and a them. Instead, we have become us. He have quickened us together. Stop right there. He had quickened us. Do you know how amazing that statement is? He had quickened us together with people that the Jews didn't even eat with. The woman at the well says, you know, your people and our people, we don't have any dealings with each other. And she was a Samaritan. The Gentiles in the Bible days, to eat with a Gentile, you break the plate. And now God had quickened us together. This is good. But God, I want you to get this, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he have loved us, even when we were dead in sin, have quickened us together with Christ. So read that like have quickened us together and then add with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. So all of a sudden, people who didn't speak to each other, didn't live with each other, didn't talk to each other, didn't marry each other, didn't even eat with each other, have been made alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace, ESA. This is just as shocking to the Jew as it is to the Gentile. Because the Jew is used to thinking that he is saved by keeping the law. And Paul says, by grace, ye are saved. Later, not by works, lest any man should boast. By grace, ye are saved. Oh, I'm not saved because I didn't take my mule out to, on the farm on Saturday. No. He says, by grace, ye are saved. And then he looks at the Gentile who has been involved in orgies and idolatry and the murdering of infants and all types of debauchery. He says, by grace, yes, the same grace thrown in both directions. Grace to the law keeper, grace to the law breaker. By grace ye are saved. And he brought them to one place and he brought them together. So that the Jew is standing right beside the Gentile saying one thing. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory for the things he has done. Not the things I have done. Not the things you have done. But for the things he has done. He has saved me with his arm. He has saved me. And then he goes deeper. This is good. This is good. This is good. Stay with me. Don't go anywhere. Verse 6 is where it really gets good. Don't move. It's one thing to quicken us together with Christ. And it's another thing. In verse 6, he now elevates the theology beyond togetherness and unity and fellowship in the grace of God. He now escalates it by saying, and has raised us up together. He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's one thing to quicken me. It's another thing to raise me. He has raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you know we're seated in heavenly places? Maybe that's why God's got you watching right now. Because all of your prayer is about earthly places. And maybe God's got you watching tonight to remind you that all of this stuff down here, you're not even really here. You are raised up and you're sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's why you have peace that passes all understanding. That's why you have a joy that's unspeakable. That's why you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, eating through the carnality, because you have been raised up to sit with Christ in heavenly places. The Jew and the Gentile together, that's the us. He have raised us up together. Later on, he will call us one new man. He has made of the two one new man. Twain, he has tied us together and made us one new man in Christ Jesus. The church is a new thing. It's not quite Gentile, and it's not quite Jew. The church is a new thing that God has done. If you read Ephesians all the way through, this will light up your life. Quicken us together in Christ Jesus. By grace ye are saved. This is the gift of God. God is extending to you a gift. If I give you a gift, you don't have to send a payment. You don't owe me anything for it. It is the gift of God. You may appreciate me for it. You may honor me for it. You may even give me something back, but you could never pay for it because it was a gift. You can never pay for salvation, not with your acts of kindness, not with your deeds of service, not even with your tithes and offerings. You're not paying for salvation. When God got ready to pay for salvation, he did it with his son on the cross, who paid for salvation. Now, I know this is kind of elementary stuff, but we need this elementary. Foundational truth has escaped the church. We don't know who we are. We don't know who to say amen to. We say amen to everything. We say amen to Christian theology, and then in the same breath, we say amen to ancient religions and odd doctrines and doctrines of men. As long as it's positive, we say amen to it. As long as it sounds good, we say amen to it. We have itching ears. Anything that sounds good to our ears, we respond to it. It's because we don't understand the fundamentals. That's why you have to go more than Sunday morning. That's why you need Wednesday night Bible class, so that you can get firm in understanding what it means to be a Christian. It's not because you sit on the front row with your legs crossed. It's not because you know all the songs or that you can dance and grab your back and shout all over the church. No. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's what God is doing for us tonight. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it exciting to get a clear understanding of what God has done for you? So that you can be more than these superficial Christians who are only thanking God because the Christian lubricants were going out of business and you got them for 50% off. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I've been praying about it. I got my shoes. Really? You think Jesus died for you to get some Christian lubricants? Or any other kind of shoe? I don't want to pick on them. I'm not saying you can't wear them. I'm just saying that Jesus didn't die for you to get stuff. Jesus died that you might have eternal life, and that you might have that life more abundantly. And we don't get it anymore, but it used to be people was thanking God because they were saved. They were shouting because they were saved. They were shouting because they were set free. Now we get a lot of people shouting because they closed on their house, or they're shouting because they got a new car and they didn't have to pay anything down. Or they're shouting because they got a promotion on their job. Nothing wrong with being thankful about those sorts of things. I'm not against that. But the biggest thing you ought to be shouting about is the gift of God, which is salvation, which has been imputed to you. Righteousness has been imputed to you. He knew you weren't righteous. While you were yet in sin, God commended his love toward us, the Bible said, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we got together. No. To those of you who say, as soon as I get together, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to come in. I'm going to be the real. I'm not going to be like those other church people. I'm going to be the real thing. No, you don't understand. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want that to sink into your spirit. I want that to get into your heart. Because this is the basic understanding of Christianity that every believer needs to know. If we knew this, a lot of the problems and a lot of the false teachings that are running amok in the world today would just go right past us. Because it wouldn't pass the sniff test if we really knew this. And it's a failure on the leadership if we don't teach this. The Bible said that he did it, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He did it for the future, that in the ages to come, he could look at us and say, see how gracious I am? I saved her. You have no idea what she did. You have no idea where he came from. But my grace was stronger than their grit. My grace was so much stronger that it overcame even the pull, the gravitational pull that was pulling them down to when I met him, he was suicidal. Look at him, clapping his hand, dancing all over the church, praising God and rejoicing that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That's why he did it. That's why he did it. To display openly his ability to forgive the unforgivable, to love the unlovable, to reach the unreachable, to touch the untouchable. That's what Christ did for you. And if I'm talking to somebody tonight and you've been walking around and you've been depressed about things, and I admit these are depressing times, a lot's going on. We have a lot of confusion, a lot of chaos, a lot of death, a lot of sickness, a lot of job loss, a lot of things, and you've been worried about all of that stuff. Maybe God brought you here tonight so you'd have something to rejoice about. You have something that the stock market can't take, that the 401k can't take, that your boss can't take, that your husband leaving can't take. You have something that racism can't take, that pride can't take. You have something that's so rich and so full, the witch can't take it, the root worker can't take it, the dust thrower can't take it away. You have the gift of God that he has given to you. In your earthen vessel, in your human body, you're walking around with the gift of God down inside of you. Now, why is your countenance fallen? Why is your soul heavy and your head hanging down about all this stuff you're going to leave anyway? You're going to leave your house. You're going to leave your car. Somebody else is going to drive it. Somebody's going to be wearing your clothes. I know you don't like to think about it. Somebody's going to be sleeping in your bed. Before it's all over, it's only a matter of time before another family is going to be living in that house. And you're all upset about that and giving no thought to the preciousness of the gift that you have in Christ. Paul is drilling this into the heads of the church at Ephesus so that they will have a sound foundation. Later, he says in the same book, or it might be Acts, after my departure, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock of God. He knows that there's going to be false teachers from among your own self shall arise, false teachers with perverse teaching. He knows all of that's coming. And because he knows it's coming, he wants to make sure that he has established them in the faith strong enough to withstand the lies. We're living in a time right now that you can't hardly tell the truth from a lie. People are just all carried away right now with anything they read on the internet. They take it, they just run with it. Get in fights with it, kill people over it, shoot people over it. They don't know. It's just something they read. And the only way to defeat the false is with the truth. Not with the gun, with the truth. So Paul is attacking it with truth, that they might have an understanding that God is proud of how far he brought you. That God wants to show you off in the ages to come. To say, see that woman right there? Look what I did in her life. See that young man right there? That one that was raised without a father. That one whose mother didn't even want him. See what I did in his life? He should have been a statistic, should have lost his mind, should have had a nervous breakdown, should have thrown in the towel. But by grace, by grace, you are saved. It is the gift of God. Oh, what an amazing gift. I'm almost finished. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. God is working on you, not the bishop. God is shaping this and cutting off that and sanding this part right here and meshing these things together and shaping you out and rounding off rough edges and staining what needs to be stained and covering what needs to be covered. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Somewhere you should get a t-shirt and say, made by God. Because you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And anybody who does a lot of work on something, they want to show it off. If you cook a good dinner, you want to show it off. If you build a nice house, you want to show it off. If you sit down and you sew a nice skirt, you want to wear it. You want to show it off. You don't make a nice skirt and then just hang it in the closet. Because you want to show off your workmanship. God said, you are my workmanship. I've been working on you all of your life. I was working on you when you didn't even know I was working on you. I was working on you when you were still in the clubs and still in the street and still in your sin. I was working on you. I was working on you through all those failed relationships and things that didn't work out. I was working on you, showing you over and over and over and over again. Don't fall in that same mud again. Get up. And now you're finally listening at me and you're finally growing and you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. This is good. This is so good. I don't know if it's blessing you, but it's blessing me. Now, he says that he's going to show us off in the ages to come in verse 7. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and the faith ain't even yours. And that not of yourselves. You didn't even believe of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, not of works, not of keeping of days and eating, abstaining from meats and all of the things that went along with the law. This was shocking to the Jews. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You have nothing to boast in except Jesus Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath, now check this out, this is where it gets really good, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, God preordained it before, and then over time, he did it that we should, in the future, be presented. So this isn't a knee-jerk something that God did off the top of his head. He told Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, I ordained thee, and I have sanctified thee to be a prophet unto the nations. God has before ordained. Before your mama met your grandmama, before your mama met your daddy, before your granddaddy met your grandmama, God has before ordained you to come into the light of who he was. He did it in eternity. It showed up in time that in the ages to come, that's the future, he could show what he had started before you got here. Look at the plan of God, how consistent it is, how long term it is, how he strategized before you were born. God was planning David when Ruth was still in Moab, married to Naomi's son who died. God was planning for David. He allowed Naomi's son to die and for Ruth to end up going back with her mother-in-law to Bethlehem so that she would give birth in Bethlehem, where Jesus would later be born, to a son named Obed that was a result of a union between her and Boaz, and that Obed would grow up and marry and have a son named Jesse, and that Jesse would grow up and marry and have a son named David, and that all of this would happen out of Bethlehem, so that thousands of years later, he would come to a virgin named Mary, and Mary would be with child, and they would journey to Bethlehem and be born in a manger. Look at how many thousands of years God's word is solid and plain. And the problem with us is we want immediate answers from a long-term God. We want to understand right now. Naomi wanted to understand right then. Why did I lose my son? I lost both my sons in Moab. In her entire lifetime, she never got a good, clear answer. But in the ages to come, you begin to see that Romans 8:28 is true, that all things work together for the good of them that love the Lord. Are you going through something right now and you wanted answers and it doesn't seem fair and it doesn't seem right and you're upset with God because you want immediate answers from a long-term God? Be still and trust him that all things work together for your good. And they will. I want to stop and I want to pray for people who are suffering from not understanding why things didn't go the way you planned them. And I want you to understand the reason that things did not go the way you planned them is because they went the way God planned them. And God's plans will always prevail over your plan. I want to take you by the hand and lead you to the Garden of Gethsemane until you surrender your will to his will and say, not my will, but thine be done. And some of it you're going to understand soon. But there are some things that you went through. It's going to be in the ages to come that you begin to say, Lord, I thank you that I had to leave Moab and go back to Bethlehem. Because if that hadn't happened, then this wouldn't have happened. And if this hadn't happened, then that wouldn't have happened. And if that hadn't happened, then this wouldn't happen. That providence, that providential moving of the Holy Spirit is also a part of the gift of God. Now, I don't want to minimize the pain of uncertainty. I don't want to act like it's easy to deal with uncertainty. I know it's not easy. I know it hurts. I know it's painful. I know it's difficult. I know it's tough. That's where you have to believe and you have to trust that this is going to work out for your good. And you just accept the gift. And over time, you open it up. And little by little, you begin to see that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. 2020, 2019, 2020 especially, and even over into 2021, has been interesting for a lot of us. It has been really, really interesting. But none of it has gotten off course from what God has in mind. Because even the things that were wrong and unjust and unfair and cruel and painful and difficult will yet still work together to accomplish the eternal purpose of God. You have to be a believer to believe that. You have to submit to believe that. And I want to pray with you now because we, by nature, want to know now. But there are some things that we will only understand then. And until that time comes, you got to walk through Ephesians 2 and thank God for what he's already done, how he's quickened you, how he's turned your life around, how he's made you alive, how he's forgiven your sins, and he set you on a different path of destiny. And you have to trust him that in the ages to come, everything you don't understand. I grew up in the Baptist church, and we used to say, we are tossed and driven on the restless sea of time. Sombre skies and howling tempests oft succeed a bright sunshine. But in that land of perfect day, when the mist had rolled away, we will understand it better by and by. Let me pray with you today. Father, in the name of Jesus, there's some people right now who really, really want an understanding. And I understand it because I've been one of them. And I may be one again from time to time. We just want to know what we don't know. We want to see what we don't see. We want to understand what we don't understand. But Father, right now, give them the grace to trust you when they can't trace you, to believe on you and to rest in the fact that all things are going to work together for their good. And I pray that right now, all over the world, with hands raised and tears falling, there would be a surrender to your will, an abandonment of our spirit of cynicism and criticism and complaints and aggravation and depression and fear, and that we would just lift our hands and surrender all to you and give you our highest praise with grateful hearts. That he that hath began a good work in us shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That is my prayer. And I pray it for you tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And every blessed believer said amen. I hope you've been blessed tonight by the word of God and that in some way it may have helped to strengthen you. I love the book of Ephesians. I love it. It's loaded with all kinds of stuff. I could talk about it all night long, but I thought these 10 verses were enough to leave with you tonight to really think on, to digest, to receive into your spirit, to accept into your life. Because for many of us, this is addressing some pretty hard stuff. We've had parents to die and children to die. We've had relationships to fall apart, jobs to collapse and businesses to go under. We've got people who are walking that are non-walkers, people who used to love to dance who are in wheelchairs. And some of the things that you're going through, I'm not making light of them. They are difficult. But I also understand that God has a plan, and your belief and your faith in him makes all the difference between churchgoers and believers. And you have to decide tonight, am I going to be just a person who's still in my old nature going to church, or am I going to be a born again, baptized, spirit filled believer? On the strength of that faith, I live. On the strength of that faith, I give. I sow into it. I plant my seeds of faith into it. I activate my faith by my actions. I plant into the kingdom of God because I'm sowing from the visible into the invisible. I'm sowing from the tangible into the intangible. I'm praying from the physical into the spiritual. We do it all as unto God. Because my problem is over here. But my answer is over there. To all of you who have sown and are sowing and planting tonight, you give God your corruptible things, and he gives you his incorruptible things. And trust me, you always get the best end of the deal. Because whatever God has in store for you, whatever God is getting ready to do in your life, it is the gift of God. Just before I close, if you do not know Jesus, I don't know how you're making it. Not now, with the plagues loose and the curses loose and this apocalyptic situation that we're living in right now that reminds us of eschatology and tells us that time is winding up. This is no time for you to play games with God. If you want him in your life right now, before we close this Bible class tonight, can I pray with you? I'd love to get a note from you, a word from you that says, I want to be saved. I'd love for you to type it right on the line right now. I want to be saved. I'm going to give you a minute. Just that mere confession shakes hell, makes demons tremble, makes Satan flee. I want to be saved. Just that mere confession escapes the gravitational pull of drugs and addiction and depression and suicide and loneliness and emptiness. I want to be saved. Type it right on the line. And while you do, not only me, but everybody watching tonight is praying for you. There are thousands of people watching tonight, and we are all praying for you to be quickened together with Christ and join us and step into the royal family and have your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Type it out. I want to be saved. Don't worry about what people think. Don't worry about what they said or who's talking about it. Type it out right now. A confession. Confession is made unto salvation. I want to be saved. Hurry up. I'm getting ready to pray. Step over your doubt and your fear, and you say, I'm just going to say it to myself, but I'm not going to say it out loud. No. Confess it. I want to be saved. And I'm going to pray for you. And we're going to pray for you. And God is going to hear us. And he is going to quicken your life. You remember what that means? It's going to make you alive. Because what you've been calling living is not living at all. Father God, with a bowed down head and an open heart, I bring to you your sons and daughters, which you have before the world began, ordained that they might come to know you. And some of them are in grave trouble, and others of them have great success, but the success has not brought the fulfillment that they needed on the inside. Some of them have lots of things, but the inside is empty as an old empty wagon. I pray in this majestical moment that you would come into their heart, step into their lives, wash away their sins, and reunite them like two lovers running toward each other at a beach. Reunite them back into the arms of a loving God who's been waiting so long for them to come home. And it was done, and it wasn't even Sunday. On a Wednesday night, through a stream, I found the one I was looking for. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm pushing just a little bit further. Just type, that was me. I just got saved. Just type it. That was me. I just got saved. That was me. I just gave my life back to Christ. That was me. I just rededicated myself to Christ. That was me. Just say it out loud so your spirit can hear. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Just put it out there. That was me. 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 That was, he did it for me. He did it in my house. My husband and I just gave our lives to Christ. My whole family, just right there, just tell it right now on the line. That was me. He did it for me. What the bishop was preaching about in Ephesians chapter 2 just happened in my living room, in my kitchen, in my bedroom, over my cell phone, my iPad, my television set. He did it for me. It is true. It's not just a story in a book. It's an experience in my heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. My God, I thank you tonight for this opportunity to share the word of the Lord with you. I hope it blessed you real good. I hope it strengthened you in some way. I hope it encouraged you to hold on to the Lord. I want to invite you to our Easter resurrection service this Sunday. It's going to be absolutely amazing. You will not want to miss it. It's an amazing opportunity. And to all of you preachers, teachers, thinkers, interviewers, presenters, communicators, all of you who sense the call of God, can I recommend this to you right quick? My new book, it hadn't even come out yet, but you can pre-order it. BarnesandNobles.com, BooksAMillion.com. You can go to Amazon.com. They'll bring it right to your house. You don't even have to go nowhere. Don't drop the mic. Pick it up today. I wrote it because we're passing the mics and generations are passing and it's going from one to the other. In it, I talk about how to get the most out of the scriptures. How to study, how to minister, how to work with different types of crowds, how to keep communicating when you want to shut up, how the introvert can be an extrovert, how you can communicate more effectively in spite of your circumstances. Why is that important? Because with the heart man believeth, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The power of life and death is in the tongue. And if you're not careful, the enemy will shut you up. God doesn't answer emojis. He answers prayer. Don't drop the mic. You'll really heighten your walk with Him. So get your copy if you can. I hope to see you on Resurrection Sunday. Have a wonderful evening this evening. And may the grace of God and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with you until we get together again. I'm Bishop T.D. Jakes, the senior pastor of the Potter's House. I'm so proud to have had this opportunity to share God's eternal word. I love His word with you. God bless you. Have a good night.